The Gospel reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. You'll find it on page 1075 in the Bibles, in the chairs. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him. "Wash in the pool of Siloam." The word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Gary and Martin. Let's keep our Bibles open to John chapter 9, and let's open our time in God's word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, your revealed word. And as we turn to look at John chapter 9 now, we pray that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause your word to come to life in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to see Jesus as the light of the world. Help us to know that he is from you, that he is the Savior of the world, and that he is God in the flesh, the Son of Man, come down from glory to bring light into the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are now in that season of the year when lots of people go on holiday. And I'm sure that many of us here this morning are either getting ready for a holiday or just coming off of a holiday, or maybe you are on a holiday right now. If you're on holiday right now, well done you. Good on you. You packed your bags, you remembered your tickets, you arrived at your destination. Now you can relax, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? Because actually, travel can be stressful in and of itself, can't it? Now, you can probably tell by my accent that I'm not originally from Britain. I married a girl from Yorkshire, so Jersey is middle ground. But originally, I am from the United States, which means that oftentimes my family, when we go on holiday, we go to America for holiday. So we do that every couple of years. We'll go over there. And if you've ever gone to America, you know that one of the most stressful things about going to America is going through immigration and passport control. I don't know why it is, but we Americans were really quite serious about passports and immigration in a way that other countries just aren't. Other countries, they just go, passport, here you go, there you go. Whereas Americans, they grill you and they put a spotlight on you, and it's quite an intimidating thing. Well, about 10 years ago, my family experienced the very seriousness of the American immigration system firsthand. Now, at the time, we'd been living in the United Kingdom for just over a year, and we decided to go visit my parents on holiday. And of course, I'm an American citizen, and at that time, my wife, she had a green card, and so we assumed we're good. We weren't the least bit concerned about going through immigration, because we're in, we're good, we're sorted. But what we did not realize was that having spent over a year outside of the United States, my wife, who had a green card, which is a residence card, was no longer a valid resident of the United States of America. And therefore, she had no right to live in America or even come into America on that green card. And so we arrived at passport control after an 8-hour flight with two kids in tow, both of them screaming, and the immigration officer's there, and we throw the passports and the green card on the table, and he goes, "Sir, there's a problem." And I'm like, "What? What's the problem?" And he informed us that we'd broken the law, that my wife Emma was traveling on an invalid green card, and that that was an offense, a federal offense, no less, and that based on the law, in such cases, she should be deported right away. And I went, "Oh," and all of a sudden, everything got a bit more serious. I said, "Okay," and he said, "And if she does get deported today, she'll be put on a list, and she will never enter the United States of America again." Yeah, exactly. And although we were completely ignorant of all this, I mean, we just were like, "I'm really sorry. I didn't know. We were ignorant of the law. We were still lawbreakers. And in that moment, we had a choice. We could appeal to the law that we had just violated. Or we could beg for mercy and grace, which is exactly what we did. And you'll be happy to know we did get it all sorted out. But we had to appeal to grace, not the law. And I tell you that story because I think that many of us, when we think about our relationship with God, when we think about our eternal destiny, we assume we're good. We're sorted. We're in. We assume that God deals with us based on our adherences to the kind of basic laws of right and wrong. So many people will imagine that there's this giant scale in the sky and that God uses that scale to weigh up both our good deeds and our bad deeds. And that God deals with us, you know, based on how we perform, how obedient we are to the laws of right and wrong. And we assume that when everything's weighed up, we're good. We're in. And so when asked the question, why should God let me in to heaven? Why should God bless me? Many people will answer, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And in doing so, they're appealing to the law. They are assuming that if God has rules for life, that they are on the right side of the rule, that they are good enough, that they are law keepers, not law breakers. And that's why many of us assume that if something good happens in my life, it's because I did something good. You know, good things come to those who do the right thing. And if something bad happens in my life, well, I must have done something wrong. And by the way, even if you don't believe this theologically, let's say like you're a Christian who follows the Bible and you know about grace, which we're going to be looking at today, even if you've got that in your head, this dynamic still comes to play in our minds. I can tell you this right now. Last week, I got some bad news on a minor thing in an email of something that didn't go well. And as soon as I read that email, you know what flashed through my mind? What did I do? God, what did I do wrong? Because we assume that there's this law of retribution, that if something bad happens to me, it must be because I did something wrong. We imagine that God deals with us based on a merit-based system, just like in our jobs. That if you do good, you get good. And if you do bad, you get bad. But as we turn to John chapter 9, we can see that Jesus rejects this model for explaining how life and how God's blessings and judgments work. Specifically, in verses 1 to 3, Jesus uses the occasion of coming upon a blind man to reject the get-what-you-deserve model for understanding life's blessings and hardships. Then, in verses 4 to 38, Jesus heals the blind man to show us exactly how grace works, unmerited favor from God. And then finally, in verses 39 to 41, Jesus issues a warning that judgment will remain on those who think that they're okay and who therefore refuse to see their need for being saved by Jesus. So let's turn now to verse 1 of chapter 9 of John's Gospel, which says this. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, just as a bit of background, in the ancient Near East, and in many parts of the world today, it was assumed that if you had an illness, or you had a physical limitation, or life tragedy, that your suffering was the direct cause of your sin. That hardships in life were always caused by personal sin. And it may be that you don't even remember what it is that you did. It may be that it's so far back in your childhood that you maybe have forgotten what it was that you did. It might be something that your parents did, that you've inherited from someone else. But one way or another, it was assumed that there's always a connection between personal sin and personal suffering. And so for a man born blind, it would have been assumed that he was just born in sin and that therefore he deserved his lot in life. By the way, this is why many people with disabilities often find themselves at the very bottom of society in the ancient world. And indeed, we see that's the case here. Look at verse 8 in our passage this morning. It said this man used to sit and beg on the streets. Because in the first century, that's what you did if you were blind or disabled or challenged in some way. That's how you survived. There was no social care system. You begged for your living on the streets. And people assumed, well, that's what you deserve. Because bad things happen to bad people. And indeed, that's the assumption that the disciples are making in verses 1 to 3. They assume that either this man sinned or his parents sinned. The question was, which one? But they were sure that sin caused this problem. Personal sin, direct sin, caused his blindness. And listen, while most of us will recognize that that's a pretty cruel outlook on life, it is one that is very prevalent today. So in Hinduism and Buddhism and most Eastern faiths, there is an assumption that karma is at work. And karma is an idea that we've kind of picked up on here in the West. We kind of like this idea of karma, don't we? You know, good things happen to good people. And when bad things happen, then it explains it. It's kind of a one-to-one ratio. It's this idea that good intentions and good deeds contribute to good karma and a happier life. And likewise, bad intentions and bad deeds and bad thoughts, lack of faith, are the reason why we suffer or face hardship. That in this life, you get what you deserve. And you know, this is even picked up in some Christian circles. People like to peddle this idea, you know, that material blessings are the direct result of me being good or faithful enough. And that hardship only comes to those who are sinful and not faithful enough. So many so-called people peddle this kind of Christian version of karma. And it's epitomized in kind of the heretical teachings of, you know, the health and wealth tele-evangelist. You know, it says, if you just have enough faith, then you're going to get health and wealth. You know, the folks that do the kind of name it, claim it theology, that if you just claim something as yours and you have enough faith, it will become yours. And if you didn't get it, well, that's your fault because you didn't have enough faith to claim it. Or, you know, another version of this is the kind of law of attraction. You know, these gurus who come out every few years and they put out a book and they'll say, you know, if you have enough faith and you have a good attitude, your good attitude will spread to other people and you can avoid all the troubles of life just by, you know, having a positive attitude, being good enough. But in our passage this morning, Jesus pushes back against those who assume that in every instance there's a direct link between a person's specific sins and that person's specific suffering. In verse 3, Jesus says as clear as day, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not the cause in this instance. Now, of course, it is true generally that actions have consequences, that causes have effects, and that oftentimes we will reap what we will sow. And by the way, the Bible affirms this general principle. So for instance, you turn to Galatians chapter 4. It says, you know, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You know, it's true. Our sinful actions can and do generally reap negative consequences. So, you know, for example, let's like say that I decide tonight to break into someone's house and steal their stuff. Okay? I make that decision and I steal their stuff. Now, let's imagine that I get caught. If I get caught, there's a pretty high likelihood that I'm going to go to prison, right? Pretty odds are if I do, especially if I do it maliciously and, you know, steal a lot, high likelihood I'm going to go to prison. If that happens, it's my fault, right? I can't just throw up my hands and go, gosh, that has nothing to do with me. How did this happen to me? You know, because it's got everything to do with me. It's got everything to do with my behavior and my pattern in life, my choices. But with that said, a person can be put to prison through no fault of their own, can't they? I mean, you can go to prison because of an imperfect legal system that makes mistakes. You can go to prison because a witness decides to lie about you. You can go to prison because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time and someone by accident misidentifies you. And by the way, there's plenty of criminals that get off, don't they? And don't go to prison. See, sometimes there is a connection between suffering and sin. Sometimes there's not. And by the way, I have seen firsthand how destructive this, the name it, claim it, health and wealth, law of attraction heresies are. I've been at the bedside of people who are dying. And then they get the well-meaning friend who comes by and says, well, you know, if you just had enough faith and if you could figure out whatever the secret sin it is that you did that caused this thing, if you can sort that out, then you're going to be made well. It's guaranteed, you know, and then you'll be healed. Not only is this fabulously destructive to a person who's already vulnerable and already tempted to blame themselves for their hardship, it's also completely junk theology. It's absolute rubbish. Because if that were true, that we always get what we deserve, all of us would stand condemned before God. Because before God, all of us are sinful. On this, the Bible is crystal clear. We all live in darkness. Every single one of us disobeys God actively. We choose to go our own way. We teach the kids upstairs. It's really easy. You want to know what sin is? We've got a good acronym for it. Sin is when we say to God, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. And every single one of us does it. On this, the Bible is clear. Every single one of us disobeys God. His standard for good is perfection. Are you perfect? No? Well, then you're not good enough in God's eyes. And the Bible says that the wage, the cost of our sin, of rejecting God and going our own way, is death and condemnation and God's wrath. That's what we deserve. Do you want what you deserve? Do you want to reap what you've sown? See, the reality is that God is massively kind to all of us, all of the time. Because if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't make it to the next breath, let alone out of this room. We would all be blind and much, much, much worse. Because on our own, all of us are rebellious sinners, spiritually blind, living in darkness, every single one of us. Which is why Jesus refuses to single out this blind man. It's easy to point out his flaws, isn't it? Because they're all on the outside. Jesus refuses to speculate about the cause of his blindness. But instead, Jesus focuses on the purpose of his condition. Specifically, Jesus says, these things have happened in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Instead of focusing on the cause of this blind man's affliction, Jesus reveals the purpose of his disability. This man was born blind from birth, because the God of the universe ordained him to be blind, so that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, the light of the world, would meet him on the streets of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago and give sight to his eyes. And in doing so, the works of God were displayed, made visible to everyone, because we have the eyewitness account of it in our hands right now. So we can see right now this truth as we read it. That's the purpose of this man's blindness. His suffering was ordained by God to be a backdrop upon which God would reveal the work of his glorious Son. Because it's only through Jesus that we'll escape the darkness of sin. It's only through Jesus that we will be transformed from people who are spiritually blind into people who can see. It's only through Jesus that we'll escape the judgment of God that all of us deserve. And God uses the blindness of this man to reveal these truths to us, to reveal the work of his Son, the light of the world, to reveal the nature of salvation to this lost world that lives in darkness. And as we continue in our passage, in verses 4 to 38, Jesus gives sight to this man physically, and then he gives sight to him spiritually to show us how God's grace works. The first thing to note is that in verse 5, Jesus declares of himself that he is the light of the world. Now, light and darkness are a theme in John's gospel. And throughout John, light and darkness are used as symbols, where darkness is a metaphor for sin, because sin darkens our understanding of who God is, and it destroys our spiritual sight. And therefore, darkness is also a metaphor for spiritual corruption and judgment. But by contrast, light in the Bible represents living rightly and in right relationship with God. So to live in the light is to live with a spiritual understanding. To live in the light is to live in an upright way. And so light is a metaphor for spiritual life. And with this as a backdrop, in verse 5, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. I'm the one who will bring you out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God. And having said this, he then spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the blind man's eyes, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed and came home seeing light for the first time. Can you imagine the brightness of it? Dazzling at first and then wonderful. This man had spent his entire life in physical darkness. But then Jesus, the light of the world, restored his sight, and he came into the light. And Jesus not only saved this man from physical blindness, he also saved him from spiritual blindness. There's a double miracle going on in this passage. And in verses 8 to 38, we're given a step-by-step account of that second miracle, where this guy goes from not really understanding who Jesus is to falling and worshiping him. And it documents this progressive journey of this fellow. By the way, there's a number of us in this room that are on that progressive journey, where we're trying to figure out, who is Jesus? What does he want for my life? Why am I here? I'd encourage you, if you're on that journey, pay real attention right now, because there is a progression here. Now, initially, this guy who was blind, he doesn't have much clue about who Jesus is, does he? Look at verse 11 with me. He's talking to his neighbors. His neighbors are trying to figure out, what on earth has happened? This is the blind guy. He's now seeing. This is weird. We've always seen him as the blind beggar. He's been there his whole life. Since birth, he's been there. What's going on? They're trying to get their head around it. And he responds, trying to explain it. He says, the man they call Jesus, he made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to the pool. I washed off, and now I can see. I mean, at this point in the passage, the formerly blind man, he doesn't know much about Jesus, does he? I mean, what does he tell us about Jesus at this point? There's this guy, his name is Jesus. I mean, he doesn't know anything, does he? He doesn't seem very committed to Jesus either. It's just kind of like, well, there's this guy named Jesus. He gave me some mud, now I can see. But you can see his faith start to develop, because by verses 16 and 17, he begins on the path of faith in direct contrast to the Pharisees, who were these religious rulers of the day. You know, in verse 16, the Pharisees declare, Jesus is not from God. They can see so clearly. He's not from God, says the Pharisees. But with eyes that can now see, the blind man says, no, he's definitely a prophet from God. He's definitely from God. He's a prophet. There's no way he can't be from God. Because look, I can see. And then in verse 22, in contrast to his parents, who were afraid to speak. Why are his parents afraid to speak? Because the Pharisees had said, anybody who says that Jesus is the Christ, boot, you're out of the synagogue. Out you go. You know, it's a really easy way to silence people, isn't it? Excommunication. You know, you say that Jesus is the Christ, you know what happens to you? You're out. You don't get to come to church anymore. You don't get to hang out in the fellowship. You don't get to come to the lunches. You're out. You're done. You're not in community anymore. That's the punishment if you say Jesus is the Christ. And so his parents, they're like, we're not saying anything. You know, we don't want to be booted out of the community. But is the blind man concerned about that? No, because he's not blind anymore. The man who received his sight, he wasn't afraid. He's happy to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. And I love that exchange. He's like, do you going to be his disciple too? It's almost cheeky, isn't it? He's quite happy to defend Jesus. And as a result, in verse 35, what happens? He gets kicked out of the synagogue. Why? Because he's aligned himself with Jesus. He's one of Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees obviously assume he's determined that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he's been booted out. That was the punishment for daring to say that Jesus is the Christ. He's starting to tie his colors to the mast. He's going, yep, I'm with Jesus. But his faith comes into full bloom in verses 35 to 38, when this man who was blind sees Jesus for the first time. In these verses, Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a bit complex. Just as a bit of a side note, the Son of Man was a title. You know, so like prime minister is a title, or director is a title, or CEO is a title, or president is a title. Son of Man is a title. It comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. And it was a title given to God's Savior King who would come down from heaven and right all wrongs and make everything wonderful again, both with judgment and with wonderful mercy and grace. Okay? And throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, as this divine Savior King who would come from heaven down. Okay? And so there was a lot kind of built into this title. And here in verse 35, when Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he's asking the question, "Do you believe in me?" And we know this is the case because when the blind man replies saying, "Well, who is he? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says, "You're seeing him now. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." And then in verse 38, it says that the man believed and he worshiped Jesus. You only worship God. All of us have gods, but you only worship God. You worship the thing that you treat as your God. The man worshiped God. He was blind, but now he sees. Seeing with eyes of faith. Why? Why did he see? Was it anything that he did? No. It was just grace. God gave him physical and spiritual sight by grace, and he believed by grace. He was utterly blind, not looking for God at all, an outcast, someone who was shunned by religious authorities. He was considered anathema. He was considered condemned by God. He was on the outside of God's community. And then Jesus entered into his life, and then he could see. I mean, think about it. The only thing that this guy brought to the table were blind eyes. That's it. Blind eyes that were made to see by the work of God. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ came to give sight to the blind. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for our sins, not our virtues. It's not the good things that we do, but our deficiencies which qualify us for salvation. It's not our spiritual accomplishments, but our spiritual need. It's not what we have, but what we don't have. It's not what we can boast about, but likely what we are most embarrassed about that qualifies us for salvation. The prerequisite for being saved by Jesus is that you have to be a person who needs a Savior. That's what qualifies you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. All we bring to the table is our sin and spiritual blindness. Jesus is the one who brings the light, because he is the light. And when we put our faith in him, he promises us that he will bring us into the light. And right now, we live in a world full of people who are utterly blind and searching. They're blind to who Jesus is. They're bumbling around in the dark. But the good news is that Jesus gives sight to the blind. He illuminates our hearts so that we can see him and believe in him and worship him. And this is a miracle of God, which, by the way, means that if you have personal faith in Jesus Christ, he has done a miracle in your life. This is why I really get cross whenever someone who's a Christian goes, you know, I'll ask them, I'll say, "Hey, can you share your story of how you came to faith?" And they go, "Oh, well, mine's not very impressive. It's not really important. It's kind of a rubbish one." I go, "Rubbish to you. Any person who puts their faith in Christ, it's a miracle of God. You were blind and now you see." I mean, you don't believe me? Look at everyone in this room who has put their faith in Christ. At one time, they were blind to his majesty. We were living in darkness and we loved it. But then, someone told us about Jesus, the light of the world. And miraculously, light shone into the darkness, and darkness did not overcome the light. By grace, through faith, we believe Jesus' promise that whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We were blind, and now we see. And that is a miracle of God. A miracle that happens every time a person puts their faith in Christ. And so we should have confidence to tell people about Jesus, because he does illuminate hearts so that we can see him and believe in him and worship him. and thereby go from darkness into the light. But it's only by seeing Jesus for who he is and by believing in him that we can be saved. Because while salvation is given to all who put their faith in Jesus, judgment remains on those who claim to have sight but who refuse to see. Jesus warns of this in verses 39 to 41. Read with me his words starting at verse 39. Jesus said this, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." In these verses, Jesus exposes and condemns the darkness and the hostility in the hearts of the Pharisees. Because the fabulous irony of this whole chapter is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the so-called good people, the people who had not been blind from birth, the people who had been blessed by God with good fortune and good health, people who knew the Bible and they were religious backwards and forwards, and they thought that they knew God, they were blind to God right in front of them. They were blind to see Jesus for who he is. Now, sure, they had witnessed with their eyes miracles that Jesus had done. They could see evidence of his power and his majesty and his divinity. But they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. They opposed him. They accused him. They rejected him. And in doing so, they rejected the light of the world in favor of darkness. And for this, Jesus pronounced judgment against them. Their guilt would remain on them because they refused to turn to the one person who could save them from their sin. In claiming to be good and wise and able to see, they remained blind to who Jesus was. They stayed in the darkness. They missed out on the light. And ironically, this account ends with those who thought that they could see being confirmed in their spiritual blindness, and the one who is blind having his eyes opened to understand and appreciate who Jesus is. And again, it's a picture of the gospel. This is how the good news of God works. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God sent his Son in the world to give sight to the blind, to bring sinners into the light, to save people from the darkness of judgment. But in order to be saved, you have to admit that you need saving. The Pharisees were blind to their spiritual need. They were blind to who Jesus was. And so as a result, their guilt remained on them. In claiming to see, they remained in the darkness. Because it's only through Jesus that we'll escape the darkness of sin. It's only through him that will be transformed from people who are spiritually blind to people who can see. It's only through Jesus that we'll escape the judgment of God. Because we're not good enough on our own. But Jesus is good enough. He lived the perfect life. He is light all the way through. He entered into the darkness, and at the cross, he took on our sin. The light came into the world, and the darkness could not overcome him. He was victorious over the darkness. He defeated sin and death forever. And now he invites us to follow him and to come into the light. Now, if you want to go it alone in the darkness, you can. You can appeal to God based on your record of how good you think you are. And you can appeal to God's law and claim to be good. But just be aware that God uses his standard to define good. And his standard is his Son. Jesus is good. He is perfect. He's the light. And he followed God's law perfectly. That's the standard, being perfect. Which means that anything less than perfect is not good enough. Shadows are not what God is after. His standard is light. all the way through. Are you living in the light? Or are you living in the shadows? Judgment remains on those who refuse to come into the light, who refuse to see Jesus for who he is. But there is another way. Jesus offers us salvation by grace. Grace is God's blessing of salvation given through the work of Jesus to people who deserve his curse. It's the exact opposite of karma. The good news is that in Christ we don't get what we deserve. God's blessings are available to people who don't deserve blessings. God's blessings are available through Christ. But judgment remains on those who willfully remain blind to this wonderful gift. But there is hope. Because these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that in believing, you might have life in his name. That's why the man in John chapter 9 was born blind. His disability was purposed by God to reveal the work of God. His sight was restored by Jesus, the light of the world. And he is the photo-negative opposite of the religious Pharisee, who refuses to see Jesus as a Savior, who claims to see but is in fact blind, who misses out on grace and remains in the darkness. But these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. The light of the world has come into the world. He's overcome the darkness, and he's inviting you to follow him and live in the light. Let's pray that we who were blind would see Jesus, believe in him and worship him and enter into the light of life. Oh, Heavenly Father, I am so very, very often blind to my sin. I dismiss it. I diminish it. I am ignorant of it. I sometimes wallow in it as if it's a good thing. In fact, if I'm honest, there's sometimes when I enjoy living in the darkness. And without your intervention, I would be utterly blind to the truth. And I know I'm not alone. And so, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, the light of the world, to illuminate our minds, to give sight to our spirit so that we can see the light for who he is and come into the light. So help us, Lord, to be humble enough at this point to turn to him. Help us to be humble enough to trust in your mercy and grace and not in our works. Help us to come into the light. By the power of your spirit, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We